You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Hey, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flanagan with Megiddo Radio for Saturday, the 15th of December, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. And on tonight's program, we're going to be looking at Pelagianism, and a post was put up a couple of days ago. Not exactly sure when exactly, but people have been talking about this, and I said I comment on it some. I'm referring to Jesse Morell's biblical, quote-unquote, biblical tulip. Now, for those of you not aware, Jesse Morell is very prominent with his open-air outreach, and he is what is would be known to history as a Pelagian. Now, what is a Pelagian? People might think, well, what is that? Well, it's essentially redefining of grace. Augustine dealt with this controversy in the early church. B.B. Warfield, commenting on the Augustine and Pelagian controversy in his book dealing with that, he said, Augustine was most of all disturbed that God's grace was denied and opposed. No doubt the Pelagians spoke constantly of grace, but they meant by grace the primal endowment of man with free will. So, anyway, I'm going to have to really go through this in better detail. I've done programs before on Jesse Morell. Pelagianism is not quite like Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism or Synergism. Now, just in case you're new to the program, I'm going to try and go through these things, because I know sometimes people will maybe stumble upon these programs and perhaps will not be familiar with the terminology. You might be new to the faith. Why is this important? I remember when I was a young Christian, I thought, well, why does this matter? Why is this? Why should I be concerned at all about this? Sometimes you think, is this just over philosophy? As some claim, sadly. And you know what? There was a time in the past, I thought the same thing. I thought, well, you know, is this just over philosophy? Or is this something that is at the very heart of the gospel? Because what is the gospel? How are we saved? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola fide, sola Dei gloria, sola gratia. So if we redefine what that grace is, or what faith is, that happens in some circles, does it not change the gospel? Now, we have to be very careful by pointing out our Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ who would disagree with us, who would be inconsistent in their application of some of the things I'm going to be dealing with here. They are serious errors, but let's face it, when we're first born again, when we've been first regenerated, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, there's lots of things we don't have right. The fruit is very young. It's not that obvious. Actually, it takes a while to see if somebody makes a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, whether they're actually born again. Now, I've talked before about Jesse Morell on the program. He's a proponent of open theism. Basically, God is only sovereign over certain things in the future. Of course, he wouldn't put it like that, but that's basically what he's saying. Because there's certain explicit things and contingencies, they say, and man becomes sovereign in such a situation, in such a case. And to quote R.C. Sproul, if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. exactly quoting him here. But if God is not sovereign, you no longer have the sovereign God of the universe. For God to be God, he must be sovereign. By very definition, or you don't have the one God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. You have a foolish creation of man's brain, an idol, no longer the God of the Bible. So, I'm going to go try and go through this as much as possible. Just by brief, just to let people know. There's a number of topics I do want to cover. And one's relating to abortion, some of the things that are happening in Ireland. This is a bit of an aside. This is aside from what's going on in this program. But I'm hoping to cover it soon, but we'll see what happens. Again, I've told people time and time again, first priority has to be to the preaching and preparing messages and all that kind of stuff. So we'll see, and keep me in your prayers. Again, I'd much rather be preaching, because the preaching of the Word of God is God's main way of blessing his church, bringing souls to Christ. It's not the only way, but if you go through the book of Acts, certainly very prominent, we don't place as much importance on it anymore. So that high calling of preaching and leading in worship is something that I must remind myself again and again and again as I train for gospel ministry. Again, if you're new to the program, I'm currently training. I'm first year in college in a, people in America, we call it a seminary. We call it a theological college, where I'm in Northern Ireland. It's in Belfast, and I'm with the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And I'm so blessed to have various opportunities to preach at various different congregations, meet wonderful people. And it's been amazing. I started a few months ago. I've been preaching a couple of years now on and off, but this is wonderful, and there's no greater calling. Now, in relation to other things, so if you have anything on what's going on with in Ireland, the Republic of Ireland now I'm speaking about, with the legalization of the killing of unborn children, I don't even like calling it abortion anymore. It's just basically, it's a disgusting killing of a person, now let's face it, a small child in the womb. And that's going on. And there's one or two other things as well. We'll see how things go. I'm not going to make promises over the break. I'm going to try and put out as many programs as possible, but also major focus, like there might be a few, like I'm off for 3 weeks, over the next 3 weeks, and I'm going to try to, I've got a new computer, get that set up, so that Migito TV can go. And I haven't quite, there's some of the new software that I have is a lot faster. It's on an iMac. So I'm hoping by the grace of God that Migito TV can become a fairly regular occurrence. So it's not going to be every week, but we'll see how things go. And I know some people like, YouTube, and that's another way to reach out. Now, then again, there's a lot of people, YouTube and Twitter and all these kind of places are really just shutting down anybody right of, I don't know, Hillary Clinton or something like that. So who knows how much longer Christians can put up material. Although YouTube's not the only house in town, but I don't know, it's not the way that they're doing the whole search engine things and the way things turn up in the search. I haven't done a ton of research, but suffice to say, it seems to be that it's more difficult if you're conservative. And I mean conservative, that's like includes Christians. I'm a Christian. That's first and foremost what I'm focused on about, declaring the truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's not just for Christians who are having a tough time on YouTube and all this kind of stuff, but conservatives in general. So, going to try and balance that, but also on sermon audio. Maybe videos will go on sermon audio as well. That might be where they will go in the future. But I have to look into that. I don't know if they charge money for sermon audio video. They said something about it on, and I, to be honest, don't really want to be spending crazy money. Sermon audio is mainly used for, well, audio. yeah, that's amazing insight for today there. So you can, again, you can listen to this program on iTunes or just various different ways on most podcasts. Can't think of anything else, but any questions, MigitoFilms@gmail.com. If you have any questions, one of the reasons I give you these updates about what's going on with Migito Media, also hoping to get the Migito Review. Very little has happened with that for months, and I apologize about that. And the constant change in schedule, and I'm going to have to streamline it. I have loads of material I want to write, and it's just the case of getting a regular slot. Because we've only been in our current location at the moment for a couple of months. It's one of the reasons Migito TV has gone away. And hopefully we can get into a nice schedule. Again, not going to promise anything, because in the summer, I'm studying at the moment. I'm on break at the moment, but there's a lot of things to do over the break. There will be, for a few months, I've got a few more months left of college, then there'll be placement. Cannot wait. Absolutely really excited about that. Above anything else. Oh, man, I just, yeah, cannot wait for that, and I'm really excited wherever I end up, and that's where, you know, people say the rubber hits the road, congregational life, normal people, God's people, sitting down with them, going through the Word of God, iron sharpens iron, that's my favorite part. The academic part is very, very important, but that should be a springboard to help you and so on. So hopefully this program will be a help to you, and that it won't be some kind of intellectual scoring points. But let's get on to our topic of Jesse Morrell and the quote-unquote biblical tulip, or his Pelagian tulip. Now let's get into it. We're just going to give this. You can go to the Facebook page where this has been placed, but I'm just going to read it out. Like, rather than total depravity, anybody's not aware, the Calvinist tulip started with T, which is total depravity, which says the man is dead in trespasses and sins, he's a slave, and he serves sin. But rather than that, Jesse Morrell and Open Air Outreach, it's really just Jesse Morrell, totally capable of obeying God. Now, the first, capable of obeying God. In Reformed theology, and Calvinism is part of Reformed theology, I think often people make a mistake and think that the totality of Reformed theology, if you affirm the 5 points of Calvinism, therefore you are Reformed. I understand why people say that. It's just not true. I mean, for a long time, Calvin's institutes would be a rough way of summarizing the Reformed faith or some of the early creeds, and then later on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it wasn't a massive deviation between the faith laid out. I mean, Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion isn't some high and lofty ivory tower, difficult systematic theology that became more commonplace later on, and nothing wrong with that, but that's not what it was. It was warm. It was introductory. It was foundational to the Christian faith, which is scary when you think the people who just say it was boring. I have people who don't like Calvinism, and you just kind of go, they read it and they say it was boring. I read Calvin's Institutes not as a Calvinist, not somebody who's convinced of the doctrines of grace, but I remember reading it and being struck by the warmth of Calvin's writings. His concern for people, the way he wrote, and it was no way, shape, or form in the way that I had, basically it was nothing according to the caricatures that I'd been presented, which made me want to dig in even further. If you find out people, enemies of John Calvin. And it doesn't just go back to John Calvin. I mean, we can talk about the whole Augustinian thing. Augustine was merely a defender of what the scriptures taught. Now, this is not to say that everything Augustine ever taught was correct. That's patently not true. And the reformers didn't agree with him on everything. They were in no way, shape, or form slave to his hermeneutic. I mean, show me the person from Dirty Church who's perfect, and I'll read that guy a lot. No, there's none of them. There was wonderful examples of the defending of orthodoxy, men like Athanasius, but they all had problems. It took centuries before the church settled on the doctrine of the person of Christ. Truly God and truly man. That took hundreds of years, and the Nestorian controversy of the 5th century dealt with in the Council of Ephesus and Chalcedon and the Christological issues. And Ephesus, I think, was it dealt with the condemned Pelagians. Now, I'm not saying that just because an early church council said it, therefore it is true, but it would behoove you, and I use that word because it's nice and strong, to look into these things and not just slavishly lean upon the church fathers. By the way, the church fathers disagreed with each other a massive degree. Why was the Arian controversy? I mean, Arianism denied basically the deity of Christ. Christ was a lesser god. And there was like basically three factions fighting with each other within the 4th century after the Council of Nicaea. So the early church the early church had issues. And it took controversy for us to go, how do we actually believe about this and really wrestle with what the scriptures actually teach? So don't get sidetracked, by the way, this just goes back to Augustine, and no one taught it before that. That is an absurd argument. You could make, are we going to say the same thing with the Trinity? Or that Christ is of the same substance with the Father? Because you could make the same absurd statement. Now, there was elements of total depravity taught prior to Augustine. No doubt about it. But were they consistent with each other? No, and nobody should claim that. I'm not aware of anybody in the early church who is consistent. Certain errors that became crystallized later on were started with men like Irenaeus, as wonderful as they were. You have to put them in their historical context. You, if you were back then, how well would you do without your sermon audio, thinking about tools like Puritan hard drive, Bible Works 10, or whatever else is out there? You didn't have this stuff. You didn't have John Owen's commentaries. You didn't have all that stuff. So when you're going back to early church and you're dealing with Augustine, put them in their context. What were they dealing with? We're all men of our day, by the way, and we should be gracious towards when men of our time maybe take on errors that are, would say, how would you put it? By osmosis, we uncritically, unfortunately, we all do it to varying degrees. And you go back to the early church, Augustine had problems with his doctrine of church. Now, it wasn't full-blown Roman Catholicism, and I think that would be anachronistic to say that. But very much so, the views of Augustine went on to be crystallized in order, later on, to what we have as Roman Catholicism. But he wasn't the first person to do that. Many of them did. The quote-unquote Catholic Church, small c now, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Orthodox Church, gathered around the bishop, gathered around apostolic succession. They shouldn't have done that. They should have dealt with apostolic succession in terms of the doctrine in the scriptures. But they did that in order to defend against what? Gnosticism and other types of errors that happened. So when we're going back and looking at early church history, do that with that frame of reference and frame of mind. Now, getting back, sorry, yesterday I did a church history exam, so that's why I'm going to be talking a lot about church history, especially early church history. Did a wonderful course with a man, but who is going to be taking over actually soon in the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in the United States. And David Whitlaw, really, really enjoyed his course. That was wonderful and learned a lot from that. And Nick Needham, I'm just going to recommend his book, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. I've recommended it before. Oh, we need to study more church history, brethren. It's such a help, and use it practically. Anyway, so the biblical tulip, or the basically own biblical tulip, totally capable, Justin Morrell says, of obeying God. Now, the biblical view is that man is a slave to his sin. He loves his sin. Men love darkness rather than light. That is right after the famous verse in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? So, but after that, I think it's what is verse 17 or verse 18, but men love darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light. How the absurdity of it. But men love that which is evil. And they run away from the light. Because what does light do? Light causes darkness to run and dissipate and cower away like a coward. So if you love darkness, that's kind of one of the reasons why true courage is in following the light. Anyway, so one of the first proof texts, he goes to Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7 states the following. Can find it there. If you do well, now this is talking to Cain, and I better give the context. So, Cain and Abel does well, offers according to the pattern laid down by God, the sacrifice of the animal skins. He was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He offered up, basically from his own imagination, because you're not offering it according to the will of God, which is the pattern laid down. That was set in Genesis chapter 3. We're supposed to be imitators of God. That's why there's a difference between Cain and Abel here. But in response to Cain's disobedience and basically lack of faith, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel believed in Christ. Okay? He was a believer. He was righteous. Justification by grace alone. So, verse 6, Genesis 4:6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, verse 7, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. The problem with quoting such a verse is it doesn't say anything about man's ability, excuse me, to obey God. It just says if you do well, it will be accepted. Now, our greatest deeds, we notice in Isaiah 64, are but filthy rags. The greatest thing, the nicest things that we do, our righteousnesses, as some translations say, our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. So we cannot be sinless. Even in our converted state, we cannot be sinless. 1 John chapter 1. If we say, and this is verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. Verse 10, just skipping on to verse 10 for the sake of time. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Jesse Morrell, unfortunately, believes that you can live sinlessly. And try not to misrepresent him or anything like that, but during quote-unquote street preaching, otherwise known as him shouting at people, really, really unpleasant if you want to see just him back and forth. And he's just nasty. There's very little love being exhibited in this. When you're, by the way, when you're street preaching, it should be out of brokenheartedness that you know that you would be exactly where they are, but for the grace of God. But you see, when you're Pelagian, the arrogance is, well, you know what? but that grace is really free will. And I've made the right decision. Why are you so stupid that you haven't done it? And becomes like that. And I've seen Arminian preaching like that, by the way. We should never in any way be puffed up, because if you have a proper understanding of the doctrine of election, which we'll get onto in a second, it should strip you of all your pride. I remember listening to a message on a divine election, or sovereign election, I can't remember, or unconditional election, I can't remember the title of the message. I can't even remember what the message was, who preached it, but I remember listening to it cycling home when I was living in Italy, and I had to pull aside over to the side of the road because I got incredibly emotional just thinking about it. If election puffs you up with pride, thinking, you know what, I'm the special person, God picked me, you don't understand election. It's nothing in you. And were it not for the mercy of God, God said, I will be merciful unto whom I will be merciful, you wouldn't have a hope. You are so wretched that it takes God's sovereign hand, and it's nothing within you at all. But just getting back to Genesis 4:7, yeah, if you do well, it will be accepted. We can't measure up to that law. This is an impossible standard set before us. The standard never, ever changes. Perfect personal obedience. You know, the law says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor, the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Are we commanded to do that? Yes. Can we keep them? No, and we don't. Now, does that mean we lay aside the law, we don't keep it, we're not supposed to keep it? No, that's not true either. We are to obey Christ. We are to obey the law. Okay. However, there's a sense in which, and I remember hearing this from Joel Beakey, and it made complete sense. We're supposed, and I suppose, I don't think it's unique to him. It's probably, he's read a lot of the Puritans, which will really bless your ministry, by the way, and will really help. Joel Beakey was talking about we should live idealistically and realistically. Idealistically, as in, here is the standard. Here is how we are to live. The standard is God's perfect and holy law. Period. End of story. Do we fail? Yes. And that's how we live realistically. We can't focus on our performance. That is the standard. That is what we're supposed to aim towards. Not semi-obedience. That is not faithfulness at all. But our aim is to obey Christ, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we don't, we fall down. And we also see that in parts of scripture, we read that in Psalms, when we sing the Psalms. So idealistically that we don't become an antinomian, but realistically in the sense that we don't get discouraged. When we look at ourselves, we'll be miserable. If we look within ourselves and if our hope is in any way in ourselves, we have no hope. Our quote-unquote hope. Anyway. So, there's nothing that talks about ability. Just because there's a decretive will, which is what God has foreordained before the foundation of the world, he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His prescriptive will is what he's commanding you to do. They're not the same thing. Okay? Here's what we're commanded to do. Obey God. But it doesn't mean that sinful, wretched men were in Adam, who, now there's so many ways, I mean, go to Psalm 53, or no, 53 as well, but Psalm 51, actually pick any Psalm, but Psalm 51, let's just read it, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 5. just kind of skipping ahead here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And sadly, Jesse Morrell. Look, Jesse Morrell is not a believer. He's not a believer in Christ. This is another religion. Okay? But don't extrapolate that onto the Arminian. Do I think Arminianism is a dangerous error? Yes, I do. I agree with Augustus Toplady. It is a road to Rome, and we should refute it, etc. and so on. And we shouldn't let it come in and corrupt the gospel. However, people are inconsistent. Plenty of Arminians say, okay, well, I believe it's all of grace, it's all of God. Now, and often what they disagree with in Calvinism is a straw man. So it's not really that they're rejecting the gospel, it's just they're ignorant of what they think Calvinism is, and it becomes kind of a muddled mess. If they believe in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, they are believers in Christ. I was an Arminian for years, so just be careful with this. But if you are a Pelagian, and if you believe you're totally capable of obeying God, look, there's some elements of this, what's on this page, isn't actually false. It's just what where he will take it to. But it becomes another gospel. It becomes, you can obey God by, they might even say, by grace alone, which is basically by your free will, by your own power. And you persevere in sainthood, as it says here, perseverance in sainthood, as a condition of staying saved. So, very legalistic, very just obey God, da 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 da. And, it is incredibly legalistic in practice. And it's interesting when you do depart from Reformed theology, it becomes very legalistic. Now, we should also be careful of Christian liberty, that it doesn't rule over us and we don't have idols. Things, something that may be used lawfully by one Christian, may become an idol to another. One Christian might play sports on a Saturday, doesn't have any major impact, actually helps them. It helps them maintain their health, they run around, it's great. Another Christian is obsessed by it and might need to stay away from it for the sake of their walk. Not all things will profit. And there are some things that if you love them so much that they take time away from the Word of God, they'll suck the life out of your spiritual walk. But I digress. Anyway. The next verse he looks at, I'm going to try and go through this when we get into the second verse, but we're not going to go through all of this. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I have commanded you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven?" Well, now it's saying really here, it's not too mysterious. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the commandments. There's nothing wrong with their lack of clarity. The problem is we love darkness and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. That is the problem. Nothing wrong with where the commandment. The problem is with us. So again, this verse does not in any way, shape, or form help his case. Verse 19 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 30. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that you set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Again, just because something is commanded, an ought is not an is. It does not mean that you can. Again, I have not loved, according to the standard of the law, God for one single second of my life, as much as I ought to love God. I love God in an imperfect way. Now, if I was unconverted, I wouldn't love God at all. I would be in rebellion against God. I would hate God. But I love God because the Lord of God, Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God has regenerated my heart, given me eyes to see and ears to hear, whereby I love Christ, but imperfectly. I can't keep the law. The only way any of our good works are ever accepted in such a way that we get rewards and such is through the mercy of Christ. It's through the merits of Christ. It's all of grace. Anyway, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I'm only going to briefly comment on the other ones because they sound like a complete misunderstanding of what Reformed theology is, or what the tulip represents at least. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 states, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Right? Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. What's this saying? This is talking about natural revelation. They're without excuse. Yeah? They are without excuse. Because from creation, if you read the whole context, it's been revealed to them, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." It's been revealed. And it's, what's the problem? Verse 18, for the suppressed truth and unrighteousness. Against the unrighteousness of men. They fight against it. But they're without excuse. It's not like a person on a desert island who's never seen a Bible can really say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, it's been revealed to you from creation, from the law of God written in your heart. Now, yes, that law has been defaced, but it's still there. We know it in some places like Romans 2:15. Okay? And I'm just, none of this, and this is really all where it hinges on. The rest of them, you can kind of briefly comment. The most important, or at least the starting point, the linchpin in which this all hangs, is the anthropology, the understanding of man, the doctrine of man. The last one he quotes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which states, "No temptation has overcome you except it has come to men. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation you also make your way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Again, doesn't support, not even close. It doesn't even get close to showing that man is... The reason why man has to escape is because he will yield. Okay, if man can obey God, is there any example in the scriptures of somebody who's obeyed God from any point perfectly? How about Noah? Oh, well, he got drunk, even though he was to me without blemish in his generations. He was a preacher of righteousness. It was the same gospel back then. Solomon, he was led astray by many foreign wives and strange women and concubines and things like that. David, man of war. Trying to think of other examples. Who are these? We don't have any examples? How about Paul? Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says about himself. So it's purely human philosophy that man is good. That's what it is. And if you were going to attribute any good motive to Pelagianism, it is like, well, you know, if you say that man can't, man is a slave to sin, well, it gives him an excuse, which is logical. Can you imagine that you go before a judge and the judge says, "Why didn't you obey that?" "Well, you know what? I couldn't obey that." You know, just say the law is not stealing or something. Well, the law is not stealing, but you steal something. You steal a car and you say, "I couldn't help it." Okay. does that make the judge want to increase your sentence or decrease your sentence based upon this excuse? Increase your sentence? Why? Because you are so wicked. You're actually placing more and more condemnation upon yourself by using such an excuse. Quote-unquote excuse. It's not an excuse. It's not like some kind of handicap where you don't have an arm or something like that. This is a problem that's coming from within you, and you're actually saying, you know what, Your Honor, if you're coming before a judge, you've seen some of my wickedness. I'm actually far worse than you even think. this is the logic. Anyway, none of these verses, just because somebody's commanded to do something in the scriptures does not imply that somebody is able to keep it, especially since the fall of Adam. Jesse Morell denies original sin. He believes that Augustine was wrong. And again, just to go back to B.B. Warfield's quote on the Augustine and the Pelagian controversy, he said, "But they meant by grace the primal endowment of man with free will, and the consequence aid given to him in order to its proper use by the revelation of the law and the teaching of the gospel, and above all, by the forgiveness of past sins in Christ, by Christ's holy example. Anything beyond this external help, they utterly denied." And they denied that this external help itself was absolutely necessary, affirming that it was only rendered it easier for man to do what otherwise he had plenary ability for doing. So just rendered it easier for man to do what was otherwise he had plenary ability for doing. Again, this is an early church heresy called Pelagianism. And if you want to read more on this, now I'm going to do more research on this. Like, I've recently bought all of Augustine's writings on the Pelagian controversy, so I want to go through those. But a good book, which I read, I think, a couple of years ago, Augustine and the Pelagian Controversy, B.B. Warfield, is not a bad way to go. There's other things written about it. It's written in a lot of historical theologies. Any decent historical theology will deal with the issue. Any systematic theology, try and build up good ones. Turton. Now, I'm thinking more in terms of more detailed. Again, Calvin, you must read Calvin. It doesn't matter what you look for, really. This probably is not the greatest way to describe it. It was like somewhere between a devotional mixed with a systematic theology, something in the middle. It's got that warmth, but it's also got doctrinal. It's the foundations of faith. Anyway, so he says totally capable of being God. So is there another way of salvation? Now, there are two ways of salvation. But man cannot, in any way, shape, or form, perform because he's born under sin and he's born with the Adam's sin imputed to his account. So he's not a loser from day one, even if he could keep the law. Okay? So, but he can't because he's under the curse of God, under the wrath of God. So he's been brought forth in iniquity. Man cannot keep the law perfectly. Adam Adam had the ability, by the way, when he was created, to obey God. He was the federal head of all mankind. Romans 5, verses 12 through to 14 go through this. The federal headship of Adam and the second Adam, Christ. And the thing is, you're either in one or two Adams. No, you're either in the first Adam, in which you're trying by your own filthy rags to appease God, basically, and to be good enough, and it will fail miserably, or you're in Christ, who has satisfied the law perfectly. His act of obedience, he's obeyed the law perfectly, the moral law, and also he has borne. Been punished in the place of those chosen before the foundation of the world. It's called the passive obedience, basically suffering obedience. And the wrath of God was poured out upon God the Father, poured upon God the Son, his wrath. And because of that, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Actually, I think he quotes parts of Isaiah 53 later in his Limitless Atonement. I'm not going to go through the rest of entirety, but to be honest, if the first point, the T in this Pelagian or pagan tulip fails, well, the rest of it doesn't. I mean, it all hinges or falls on that. The rest of them kind of logically follow on from that. The next point he says is universal benevolence. It says of God that wants all to repent and be saved. There's an element of truth here. Now, not in the way that Jesse Morrell understands it. He says universal benevolence. Now, what do you mean by benevolence? Okay, benevolence means that you can say, wish goodwill towards someone. I do not deny, let's just for the sake of example, Ezekiel 18:32. Just so I'll show you. This is more of a straw man against Calvinism rather than actual, it doesn't really deal with the issue at all, what is dealt with. Now, in the original tulip, Ezekiel 18:32 states the following: "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Yeah, I don't deny that at all. If you want a good book to go through this, and there may be people, sadly, who will deviate from this within Calvinism and all this kind of stuff, because it's not one of the easiest things to define, but God's love. And God's love towards the elect, God's love towards those who are in Christ, God's love towards those that are outside of Christ, the non-elect. So, universal benevolence. There's three types of love. R.C. Sproul goes through this in his book, God's Love. I think it's an excellent book, and I'd recommend people get it. He talks about three types of love. The love of complacency, the love of beneficence, and then the love of benevolence. The person... We're dealing with the non-elect here, because I hope we can at least admit, right, off the bat, that Deuteronomy chapter 7 and other places, God loves his people. Okay, I think we can all agree with that. That's called a love of complacency. That's called a love of complacency. Accepted in the beloved, because they're in Christ. What does love of complacency mean? Love of complacency means it is well-pleasing before him. Like the pictures of a sweet-smelling savor, a pleasant aroma. It's like, imagine you're coming up to your favorite perfume or something that's pleasing. Or, now this is a limited analogy, but something it's pleasing before. Now, the love of complacency is not for the non-elect. Because in the Psalms it says, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And, you know, things like, I hate them with a holy hatred. This is in parts of the Psalms. What does that mean? Well, here's the thing. There's different types of love. So the love of complacency, now that's misunderstood because, you know, back then when people were formulating this, this is taught, by the way, as well by Francis Turretin in Volume 1 of Institutes of Lengthy Theology, if you want to get another reference besides R.C. Sproul. I remember reading R.C. Sproul, and I was reading through Volume 1 of Turretin at the same time, and interestingly enough, I was like, finished R.C. Sproul's book on the issue, and I was like, that was really, really good, and turned to the next section. I can't remember where exactly in Volume 1 it is, but he was dealing with it, so talk about the providence of the Lord, something I've been praying about to have a better understanding of, and I found that Sproul's explanation of all the people around, and this is, you know, when he was around, I think it's hard to believe it's been a year since he passed away, but was the best that I'd seen from anybody, really. And rather than just saying he's a special love for his elect, not wrong, but just better. You know, there's been other explanations of it, but I think the clearest one I've seen, Sproul, and it was really just leaning on the shoulders of giants of era, bygone eras gone by. Anyway, so there's a little complacency. That is for God's special love, those who are in Christ Jesus. Then there's two other types of love. The love of benevolence, which is dealt with here. Universal benevolence, dealt with by Jesse Morrell. He says universal benevolence. Goodwill. That is taught in the scriptures. Yeah, I agree. And beneficence as well is another thing. You know, God gives good gifts, not to pour more and more wrath upon them, as some kind of somewhat, I don't want to say everybody teaches this as a hyper-Calvinist, but it tends to be in those circles. But, you know, you get into all these horrible debates about the well-meant offer and all this kind of stuff. And people are, I don't really engage, and it's divisive and not very fruitful. To be honest, when people just, they see this as a silver bullet that will fix all the church. But I digress. So, universal benevolence, yeah. It doesn't help that, you know, it's no good to a person just because, right, just dealing with election, second point, so the original TULIP, in case anybody's getting confused, unconditional election. Basically nothing in man, no condition in man, determined God's choosing. God had a reason, by the way, for choosing one or the other, but it had nothing to do with one being better than the other. Okay, it's not some, people say arbitrary. No, God had a reason, just it isn't revealed in the Word of God. And it's useless speculating about what that is. God has a purpose. All these things will glorify him. Now, the definition is a universal benevolence of God that wants, I suppose who wants this? Of God, God that wants all to repent and be saved. Again, there's a certain level of truth to this. But it can't be in the sense of God is trying to save and failing. Does God call all men everywhere to repent? When you see this in Acts, is he really calling all men everywhere? Yes. That is his prescriptive will. It's a command. Come ye, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that a universe? Is that a call to all men everywhere? Yes. So in that sense, in the prescriptive will, does God want us to obey? Yes. But the decretive will, which is whatsoever comes to pass, dealing with his sovereign power and things like this, no. But yes, God is a love of your unconverted neighbor who's outside of Christ, forgetting about his, whether he is elect or non-elect, okay, we don't know about that, but your neighbor who's outside of Christ, or whoever it is, God has a love towards that person. A love of benevolence. God loves that person. But again, you don't say this in evangelism. There's nowhere in the scriptures is there an evangelistic message that says God loves you at the beginning. Nowhere. What love? How is that to be understood? Oh, well, God loves me, so I'm okay. There's no problem. No, the wrath of God abides on you. So you have to be careful with this. And no, you deal with their condition. Then you show them who God is and their need for Christ. So these things have to be better explained And then there's the other type of love, which is the love of beneficence. God gives good gifts upon the just and the unjust, rain, sunshine, things like that. That is his love of beneficence, okay? Different types of love. But can you honestly say that the love, even just getting back to simplicity, if you're in Christ, God has a special love for you because you're in Christ based on the merits of Christ and who of what Christ achieved through his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Okay? A special love. You are well-pleasing before God. But if you're outside of Christ, the wrath of God, his holy hatred is upon you. And that's in a different category. Okay? Let's deal with something else. Because that love of benevolence towards mankind that is breathing is going to be removed when he's cast into hell. Okay? I hope that helps. If I need to explain any further, MiguelFilms@gmail.com. Limitless atonement. He says, that makes salvation available to everyone. Okay, just deal with what he said. That makes salvation available. How is that going to help anybody? I'll give you an example. If a person is dead on the ground, dead, no pulse, and I dangle a rope above him and say, you know what, you grab this rope, we can lift you out of that pit you were in. Well, he's dead. He's not going to be able to. So making it available does nothing. Because man is dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? If God merely made salvation possible, available, he didn't really save. Let me say that again. If God merely made it available, i.e. possible, to all people, he never actually saved. He did some, but the rest is up to you. And we say, oh, well, you have to receive it. Yeah. In such a system. And it's based upon your response to that. Now, what is the atonement? What is it? Like, one of the text verses, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. States, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, who is the us, by the way? Now, the us is verse 5, we are healed, those who are healed. He's bruised for our iniquities, certain people. Is it everybody? He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Anything else in Isaiah 53 to identify who the we are? This group of people, oh, we like sheep have gone astray, and is who is the us? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. So, skip on a little bit. Verse 10, right? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, what's pleasing before him, you know, dealing with the love of complacency, shall prosper in his hand. Okay? Verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many. I'm skipping around a little bit here, but my righteous servant shall justify many. Is that verse 6, where is that referring to everybody? He's laid on the sins of everybody. Then verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Okay? So, satisfaction, and it's how pleasing before him. This is appeasing. Justice has been paid for. Justice is not set aside. God cannot change his attributes. He is who he is. We are the ones who need to change, not God. by the way. We need to be changed by the Spirit of God. We cannot change, but we need to change. Okay? That is amazing grace. Not a grace that is really the exercise of your own free will. This can get, if you take this, and this is where consistent Arminianism goes. It goes right over to Pelagianism. But Pelagianism is a heresy. It is another Christ. It is another gospel. It is not anything to do with the Bible. Okay? A Pelagian is not my brother in Christ. Somebody who, you could not baptize and admit somebody into church membership if they believed this heresy. This would be church discipline. Definitely. 1,000%. And not just so you can kind of go, oh, look how amazing and orthodox I am. But for concern for that person's soul and for the soul of other people. Okay? So who are those people? The iniquity of us all. Those who are in Christ. Those who are his elect. Look at John 17. I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Those people, that specific people that the Father has given to the Son to represent and die in their place, to live in their place, to be resurrected in their place. Ah, it's sad to look at this stuff, but anyway. So it says limitless atonement. Well, if it's truly limitless, why is there anyone in hell? And then that appeasement, that when it says verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it's based upon man's will. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It depends on man's will. Inescapable grace, he says, with the I, rather than irresistible grace. That resistibility draws all men to God. So again, if all men are drawn by God, again, it's in man's hand who is and who isn't saved. Which is contrary to the scriptures. Contrary to what we know about man. Contrary to what we know about God. God is sovereign over everything. And then the last one to wrap up, perseverance in sainthood as a condition of staying saved. Just going to look at one of these verses. John 8:31. Again, look, I'm doing this. I've dealt with Jesse Morrell before. You can go to MegiddoTV.com. I've done things on YouTube. Or you can also go to just MegiddoRadio.com and look up one of the old shows, type in Jesse Morrell. Some of the older shows, the player's a bit messed up in some of the older shows. If you cannot get the player for an old show, either go to the front page of MegiddoRadio.com and go down to the number of the episode, or go to the SoundCloud page, which is soundcloud.com/Megiddo-, I think it is, next, radio. Okay? Just type in Megiddo Radio into SoundCloud. And another way of doing it, well, iTunes is another way to do it, or if you don't have iTunes, if you don't have some kind of an Apple device, the way you get your podcasts, you can also go to Sermon Audio. People seem to like Sermon Audio. The MP3 sizes are really small, so not everybody's got fast internet or whatever else like that. I kind of put up fairly large file sizes, so yeah, if you want better sound quality, I think SoundCloud.com one is better. But the service and the Sermon Audio page is, well, it's excellent for a lot of different things. Okay. So John 8:31. This is the last verse we're going to look at because I have girls I need to put to bed. My two children are downstairs. I need to get them to bed pretty soon. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I'm scratching my head to see how he thinks that perseverance in sainthood. And I have to look more into what he believes. He says as a condition of staying saved. Sounds like the Galatian heresy. But then again, the Galatian heresy got the initial part right. Just got the, well, if you get any part wrong, it's a false gospel. Either way, and under the anathema of God is seen as in Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 to 9. But, so, he says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word. That fits in to, you know, if we abide in the true vine. If we're in union and communion with Christ. We go to was it John 15? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit. And then it actually brings up, just talks about abiding in the word as well. And it says, without me you can do nothing. Which is interesting, which would deny the initial totally capable point, but I digress. If anyone, verse 6 of John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done. And it shall be done for you. Okay? So there, the words abide in. If you are in union and communion, like that's what it means, to be grafted into the vine. You're in union with Christ. 8:30, going back to 8:31 again, Jesus said unto those Jews who believed in him, so all these Jews who believed in him, does that mean everybody's got an intellectual assent that the truth is saved? No. An intellectual assent, that's not saving faith. The demons believe and tremble. So there is a faith which it might go to the truth, but unless you've been regenerated, born again, and it's more than an intellectual assent, well, John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You're in union with Christ. And how will you know? Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You know, people will claim that I'm a believer in Christ, but unless you abide in his word, and if you look at all the passages, what will happen? You will be different. You will produce fruit. But that's the fruit and not the root. All the way throughout this, sadly, this is a man-made, man-led, man-executed form of pseudo-salvation. It's heresy, it's anti-Christian, and I pray by the grace of God that Jesse Morrell comes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for mercy before it is too late. If you believe this stuff, repent of this heresy. It's a heresy. It was dealt with in the early church. Don't just go, it was introduced by Augustine. No, Augustine was just a person by God's grace who dealt with the issue. If you want to say, it was introduced by Augustine, therefore I don't believe it. Well, are you going to go with Pelagius, the heretic Pelagius? How about other doctrines? They were firmly defined in a much clearer way in the 5th century. The condemnation of Nestorianism. Apollinarianism. The condemnation of many different Christological heresies. We can have these rosy tinted glasses about what the early church was like, and then everything was fine up until the 4th century. No. Now, there was many great things about the early church, but we need to realize that not everything had been, quote-unquote, worked out. Not all their ducks were in a row. Many of them, though, had a warm and genuine love for Christ. And you're the church I'm talking about now. Irenaeus, Athanasius, all those kind of people. Maybe we can learn from. Not to copy everything they believed. But by God's grace, follow their example that we may know our Savior better. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all. If you've got any questions, McGiddofilms@gmail.com. Talk to you again soon.